Thank you very much, Robin. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you please take it and join me in Colossians chapter 1? Colossians chapter 1. This morning, we are going to begin a series of messages through the book of Colossians. We'll be going through these four chapters each week, and I hope you will be here as we look to what God has to say to us, to His church, through Paul's letter to this church. We're going to, this morning, just by way of introduction, we're going to look at the first eight verses and sort of set our path, if you will, for what we'll be doing throughout this book. Let me ask you to pray with me, and then we'll begin reading verses 1 through 8. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. We thank you, God, that you speak through your word. We pray, God, right now that your spirit would move freely among us. That, God, your people would be helped, would be fed, would be convicted, would be encouraged through your word. And God, those who may be here this morning who are not your people, who are not of the household of faith, God, those who do not believe the gospel, God, we pray that your spirit would do a great work today of bringing them to faith in Christ. God, we leave all of this at your feet. You are worthy. We thank you for Christ and your spirit. Amen. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. My goal throughout this series of messages as we look through the book of Colossians is to refocus my attention, your attention, our church's attention to this simple truth. Jesus is the core. Jesus is central. Jesus is the center of our faith. And everything else, even the very important things, are secondary as they relate to Christ. So you might be asking this morning, you know, Pastor Justin, why in the world would you spend a few months going through this book? And I just want to give you three reasons. I could give you 33 reasons, but I'm just going to give you three reasons this morning why I believe our study of this will be helpful for us. Number one, in my opinion, Colossians fits our cultural moment. Colossians fits our cultural moment. This church was not founded by Paul. Paul, at the time of this writing, is in prison. He is in prison for preaching the gospel. The pastor of this church was named there. His name is Epaphras. And Epaphras loves his people, loves the gospel, and loves what the gospel is doing in his church. People are believing the gospel. They are growing in their faith. But Epaphras, this pastor, sees what's taking place in his culture. The culture around him is shifting, and the opinions of the culture are starting to penetrate the church. It doesn't mean the church is being overtaken by these cultural opinions, but what it does mean is this. God's people there in this church are being inundated by a worldly view that they're bringing into the church with them, and Epaphras wants to confront it. So he travels a very long way, he goes to see Paul, and he tells Paul about this faith family, this fellowship, this church, and how they love the Lord and all of these things, and about the threats that are coming their way. Now listen very carefully. the theological heresy that was taking place in their day is very similar to what takes place and the types of threats we face today as a fellowship. You say, what do you mean? The heresy, the false teaching that was going on in their day does not reject Christ all out or entirely. All of you are mature enough in your faith to know that if there was some sort of philosophy pervading our church that said, you know, Jesus really isn't that big of a deal, he's sort of secondary, he's not really sufficient, you would reject that. You would know that is not true. That is not the truth of God. You would reject that wholeheartedly. But oftentimes, the best lies have a little bit of truth mixed in them. And the deception is this. This is what crept in. Jesus is good. Jesus will save you. And after that, you need a little bit of something else. It's Jesus plus something else. It was a little bit of this. Well, get Jesus, and then we're going to take you deeper into God. You can have a deeper knowledge of God by mysticism, some mystical experiences, by doing our traditions and learning the way we do things. So there's a huge element here of asceticism, if you will, of church traditions and how we can do man-made things and how that could perhaps make you more of a person of God. And Paul's answer to that is this: Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. He is central. And it's what our culture is, it's all over our culture as well. It is in my view that this book is a perfect fit for the culture that we live in, that you and I live and breathe in Monday through Saturday, and we come back here on Sunday. And I believe this is going to be a great help for us. Number two, in my opinion, the book of Colossians applies the centrality of Christ to everyday life. The centrality of Christ to everyday life. This is four chapters, 95 verses in all. And as we go through these four chapters of this letter, we're going to see subjects as the supremacy of Christ. We're going to talk about how husbands and wives who love the Lord are to relate to one another, how husbands and wives, moms, dads, or whatever your home structure is, how your home should be structured in a way that honors God. We're going to talk about the struggle that every one of us has as believers of taking the old garments off of our former life before we love the Lord and putting on righteousness. All of us struggle with that. Getting rid of the old self and putting on the new self. Paul's going to go into a great deal about that. Paul is going to talk about the danger of human customs or man-made traditions and how in the church traditions can seem to elevate themselves above Jesus being the center. So all of these things, in my opinion, relate to everyday life. We're going to go over a number of things as we go through this book methodically. And third reason, the book of Colossians identifies our battleground. It identifies our battleground. What do you mean, Pastor? I mean this. Ultimately, friends, the battleground is Jesus. Ultimately, what you believe about Jesus really means everything. The battleground is Jesus. The battle is for your mind. If you're sort of a visual person, think of it this way. Think of a target. Jesus is the bullseye. And everything else, even with respect to our church, everything else will fit in one of those circles around the bullseye. But here's what happens. We're selfish. We are argumentative. We think our way is better than others. We have all these problems. We have all that old clothing, if you will, of our old lifestyle and all of the sin that we all have. And you get in the church and it starts to reveal itself, and this person doesn't like this person, and you have all these conflicts, and what happens is Jesus begins to move, if you will, from the center of the target, and other things get put there. Or just think about your own life, friends. If Jesus isn't the center, the core of who you are as a person, then you are in big trouble, and you already know it, because that's why some of you are so miserable. And while some of you feel like you're defeated and there's no joy, The reason there isn't any joy is because you've lost focus of to what should be the center of your life, the center of your faith. It's Jesus. Paul is going to confront your comfortability, if you will. He's going to rattle you. I like being rattled by God. It wakes me up. I don't want to waste my life. Life is short. I don't want to waste my life and come to the end of it and say, goodness gracious, what a waste. I was comfortable. I want God to rattle my chains, if you will, and he will through the book of Colossians. Jesus is core. What I want you to do this morning, I'm going to mention three things, just a way to introduce this book to us. I'm going to mention three things that are characteristics of this church. And here's what I want you to do this morning. As we list these, I want you to give yourself a test. Do these characteristics that were apparent in the Colossian church, are they true of me? And on a larger scale, are they true of our church? So from a personal level, as my pastor this morning brings to light the characteristics that were true of this church, that Paul praises them for, are they true in my life? Are these characteristics that others would say about me? And are they true of our church? And we must be honest with ourselves. We don't need a rigged test here. We need an honest examination. A few years ago, I noticed on some insurance paperwork that I got that I was able to have a free physical every year. My insurance did that. And so I thought, you know, I'm getting older. I might as well do that. It's part of the program. And so it was just happened to be October. So I went to my doctor and I signed up. I think it was called a wellness exam or something like that. I happened to go in October. So every October I could go and get a physical. And it's everything. They check your blood. They check your height, even your weight. They check check your reflexes. You have to cough and all those types of things. It's an examination. It's a physical. And at the end of the day, as you're checking out, the lady says, your doctor or a nurse will call you tomorrow with the results of your exam. And that's been true. The last 5 years I've done that. Well, a few months ago I went in October, and I had my physical. The next day the nurse called me. Mr. McClendon, all the results look great. Everything looks fine. We've looked at the previous year's tests, and everything's pretty consistent. Great blood pressure, no diabetes, sugar level's great, all this type of stuff. Your weight needs some work, but this type of thing. However, we noticed, as we compared your cholesterol rates, that there has been a very slight increase in your cholesterol from this year compared to the previous 5 years. We wanted you to be aware of that. Dr. Sams doesn't think you need medicine. It's very minor. It's not a big deal. And he thinks it would be best solved by diet and exercise. I can't think of two words I hate more, right? Diet and exercise. Let me ask you a question. Suppose it had been a really bad thing, right? Suppose it had been an awful thing that the doctor found in the physical. And suppose they would have called me the next morning and lied to me. They found something bad, and the doctor called me the next morning, and they didn't want to hurt my feelings, give me a bad day, that type of thing, so they just totally lied to me. Would you consider that to be an honest and trustworthy, respectable doctor? No. And that's because you know the value of a legitimate, honest, objective test. And I'm asking you this morning, as we go through these characteristics of this church, do your best to give yourself an honest, objective evaluation as to the characteristics in your life. So number one, their faith was known. Their faith was known. He says in verse 4, Paul, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, their faith was known. The gospel truth is received by faith. You must receive the gospel by faith. Now here it is, Paul, if you will, to think about it. He says it this way. Paul, speaking of a church that he's never met, I am thanking God that Jesus is the center of the gospel, and I'm thanking God that you have faith to believe the gospel. In other words, I am thanking God that he has done a great work in your life to believe the gospel. Paul is grateful that God has saved people. And more than likely, some scholars believe that Epaphras was saved out of a church that Paul had planted. So here's Paul preaching the gospel. A man hears it by the name of Epaphras, believes the gospel through the working of the Spirit. Epaphras leaves, goes and plants this church, the Colossian church. So here's Paul hearing this good news about faith and their faith being known. And by the way, that is what Jesus began his ministry doing. Do you remember in Mark chapter 1? Jesus, as soon as he sets scene on his ministry, he says, Mark tells us, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Well, what was the content of his message? Well, Mark tells us, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe, have faith in the gospel. Jesus said to repent and to believe. And Paul is saying, I am so grateful to God that this church has a consistent witness that the people there have repented and believed the gospel. They have faith. In the Greek, this word for faith is the word pistuo, or pistis in another word. It literally means faith or believing or to be persuaded that something is true, as opposed to it's negative or what might be false. Faith is believing. Now, you might be here this morning and you know you're not a Christian. You don't even try to fake it like a lot of people do. You know you're not a Christian. And you might say to me in a very friendly way, Pastor Justin, I appreciate your kindness. I think your accent is funny. And I think that this gospel stuff is interesting. And I understand that Christianity is about having faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And I understand that other religions have faith customs or ways that they try to arrive at a similar conclusion. I understand all that, but I am not really a person that has these faith commitments. That's just not my thing. If that's your thing, that's fine. But that's not my thing. My life isn't based on faith. I won't believe in something, Pastor, unless there's actual hard, physical, tangible, if you will, proof for it. And to that, my response would be to you, I'm so grateful you're here. Thank you for your honesty, but I think you are mistaken. And I think you're mistaken based on what, not only that I know from God's Word, but just think of it this way. Pascal, Tim Keller brought this truth out recently to me. Pascal was one of the great intellects and philosophers of human history, and he lived in a time in Paris where most of his friends weren't Christians. He was, and he often confronted them, and they often had the same type of mentality that I just tried to describe, that, hey, you can have faith if you want to, but I need some actual proof. I don't believe. I don't have faith. I'm not a person with faith commitments. And Pascal came up. Pascal said that was actually ridiculous, and he came up with what is called Pascal's wager. And listen to his reasoning here. Follow it along. He says you have two people, Mr. X and Mr. Y. Mr. X believes there is a God. He believes there is a judgment day. And he believes that there is a differentiated afterlife. In other words, he believes that there is a God and how he lives on earth will determine his afterlife, the differentiated afterlife, saved or lost, heaven, hell type of thing. Mr. Y, on the other hand, doesn't believe in God. Or if there is a God, he can't be known. And if there is a God, he's not a judge. And he rejects these faith commitments. Mr. Y doesn't believe in God. There's no such thing as lost or saved, if you will. Mr. X believes in God and the afterlife. Mr. Y doesn't. Mr. X is putting his faith in God. That's obvious. Mr. Y, although he doesn't think he has faith commitments, actually does. He's putting his faith in himself. He's putting his faith in himself that he has it figured out, or at least to his intellectual ability, he's come to the conclusion that there is no God, or there is no afterlife, or there is no saved or lost. Both men are making faith commitments. Both men are. On the one hand, this man, Mr. X, has faith that something other than himself will save him in the end. And Mr. Y doesn't. He is still making a faith commitment. Let me give you some real life examples of that. It's true in marriage that we make faith commitments. Think about it this way. You cannot scientifically or empirically prove love. You can't put it under a microscope and look at love and test it. You can't. You can't see it. You can't put it in a box, if you will. But suppose you're a woman and you're looking for a husband. What will you do? You'll search for a husband. You'll find this man, and you'll date or court that man, and a relationship will build. And you're investigating in your mind, is this someone with whom I can spend my life with? Are there likes and these sorts of things? Are there similarities? But at some point, you will have to step out in what? In faith. You will have to step out in faith. Science is not going to help you a bit here. You cannot prove scientifically or empirically anything about this. It's going to be a step of faith. Every one of you, friends, every single one of you has faith commitments. And Jesus boils it down to this. Jesus uses the metaphor of a road. Everyone is on the road, right? There's a narrow way and there's a broad way, but make sure you understand. Everyone is on a road. Every one of you this morning has a faith commitment. It is either in Christ or it is in something of your own making or your own accepting. But you have a faith commitment. Paul is grateful to God that this church, their testimony is that their faith commitment is in Christ, and it leads to faithfulness. Faith in Christ must lead to faithfulness. Now, as we read the 95 verses of this book, we're going to see that this church wasn't perfect. They had some shortcomings. But in spite of all of those shortcomings, there was this testimony of faithfulness. By the way, what are the fruits of the Spirit? Remember? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. What's the next one? Faithfulness. Faithfulness is here's a metaphor Paul is using, fruit. A tree has strong roots, right? And what comes out of the tree? Fruit. So the fruit you trace back to the root. Their fruit, the fruit of this church is grounded or founded in the root. The root is their faith, and it is expressed in the fruit of faithfulness. In other words, there is a lifestyle of faithfulness attached to the fact that they claim to be Christians. As they meet together, as they congregate together, as they live their lives in this community, there is a faith inside of them expressed in faithfulness. In other words, they aren't enamored with or bombarded with, or they don't succumb to the world. They remain faithful. Is this a trait that we would see in your life? If Epaphras could spend a week or two with you, what would he go report to Paul in prison about your life? If Epaphras could spend a few months here in our church, what would he go back and report to Paul in prison? We know what he says about this church. What would he say about ours? I think it's an honest question, and it's one that's worthy of our consideration. Number two, their love was expressive. Their love was expressive. I love this verse. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul tells us that faith works by love. When there is genuine faith on your part, it will be expressed by love. If you love and believe in Christ, if you are truly His child, you're going to love your brother. It's just going to happen. You're going to love those in the household of faith. It is inevitable that where there is a healthy and growing and vibrant faith on the part of a child of God, you will also have healthy, growing, abiding love for others. In fact, I would say it this way. In a sense, when God brought you to faith, when God brought you to the point to believe the gospel, at that point, he's purging you of the selfishness that that tells, you know, I can live life by myself, I'm number one, that type of thing. God sort of crushes that. That's what the gospel does, right? The gospel crushes you into saying, I'm not number one. I'm not Mr. Nice Guy. I'm really needy of God. And the gospel, salvation, faith, which leads to faithfulness, which is expressed in love, is shown here in that it's sort of a selflessness as we relate to others. It's actually a reflection of the way God loves us, in my view. I love what Paul says here, and I think it's practical. He says, since we heard of your love for all the saints, or to all the saints. In other words, it is a non-selective love. Now, this community was multicultural, it was multiracial, it was multilinguistic as well. There are various languages being spoken, various people. They don't all look the same. They have different socioeconomic backgrounds. They come from different types of family backgrounds. This is a culture very similar to our own. Maybe some differences in dress and these types of things. But it's a multicultural city, and yet the love that they have is non-selective. It's non-biased. They're not just loving people that have the same skin color they have, or the people who, you know, are part of the same social clubs they are a part of, who might have the same hobbies, or they might have the same sort of family backgrounds, or same perhaps financial bank account type of things. It's a non-selective type of love. Loving everyone the same, loving everybody the same. That is a fruit of the gospel being true in your life. In 1 Peter, Peter actually talks about how the gospel gives us the ability to love fervently one another. In other words, it's beyond normal. It's with passion. It's with dedication. So what's Paul saying here? I think he's saying the gospel, Christianity, is your head and your heart. On the one hand, it's doctrine, faith. And on the other hand, it's experiential love. Have any of you ever listened to or heard somebody really try to debate doctrine? Do you like that sort of thing? Have you ever listened to someone debate doctrine and it sounds rigid and perhaps stifling, kind of stuffy? Have you ever heard that? It's missing love. Doctrine without love is stiff, and it's rigid, and it's really not very attractive in my view. But love without doctrine is what? Superficial. It's shallow. It's not going to help you out at all. It's kind of mushy. These two go hand in hand. The head, the doctrine, the faith, and on the other hand, it is expressed in love. So we speak the truth in love, the Bible says, right? We speak the truth in love. Your faith, as it is expressed in faithfulness, is going to be expressed to others in love. Doctrine without love is harsh. Love without doctrine is shallow. The two must go together. And notice what Paul anchors these things in. That is hope. Faith, hope, and love right here at the front end of this book. Faith, hope, and love. Their anchor is hope because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. In other words, I don't just thank God that you have faith. I don't just thank God that love is being expressed in your life or amongst your church family. I am grateful to God that there is something about heaven attached to all of this. The verb there actually means reserved. John MacArthur called this the divine layaway plan. The divine layaway plan. Peter calls it in 1 Peter 1, an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you. God's people have an inheritance, but it is not of this world. Now, you would have a hard time telling some people on religious television this, because a lot of them want us to think that our inheritance and is supposed to be of this earth, that we can have our best life now while we're on this side of heaven, that God intends to bless you and make you rich and all these types of things, and that's just hocus-pocus garbage. And let me tell you, put it this way. If you are a child of God, your best life is in the future, right? It's in heaven. If you are not a child of God, this will be your best life now. All that earth can provide, because what's coming for you will not be your best life. There's a difference here. Paul, think of it this way. If you're sort of a visual person, you have faith, their doctrine, love, the way they express it, love for one another. And if you think of it, there's a chain wrapped around all of that. And on the other end of the chain is an anchor, and it's anchored into God. And God is in heaven on his throne. And so it is safe. God's people have an inheritance that is there in heaven. Now think of it this way. God establishes our faith. He creates it by making us, by adopting people into his family. Think of 1 John. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed, lavished, given to us, that we should be called children of God. We are his children by adoption. So he establishes our faith by adopting us into his family. He will fulfill that by making us like his son. He establishes it by making us his son. He will fulfill it or complete it by making us like his son. And I take that from also what 1 John says. Behold, or beloved, now we are the children of God. But it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. God's people, if you are of the household of faith, if you are a child of God, God has established that by adopting you into his family. And one day he will fulfill it, he will complete it by making you like his son, because there is a love that is expressed and rooted in heaven. Third truth about this church: they were gospel saturated. My favorite aspect. They were gospel saturated. Last week I told you that I'm praying every day for gospel renewal in our church. Every single day. And what I mean by that is I am praying for a renewal in your heart and mind for the gospel. I'm praying for it. I told you last week on a personal level that we would individually experience gospel renewal. And secondly, I'm praying for it on a corporate level. In other words, a bunch of us would experience, and it would sort of spread and be experienced among our people. And I told you that the reason why that is so important, why gospel renewal is so important, is because the default mode of your heart is self-righteousness. The default mode of your heart is self-righteousness. I'll give you two examples to see if I can express that or prove that. Several years ago, one of my very good friends and his wife were having their second child. I got a call from him that morning, or a text maybe, I don't remember, and he said, you know, the baby's here. So I drove to the hospital, and when I went into the room, or actually when I was walking down the hall, I saw my friend, and it just did not have the look on his face that you would expect a father with a brand new baby to have. In fact, he was weeping, he was very upset, and Will, what's wrong? There's something wrong with her. There's something wrong with her. His child was born without a hand on one of her arms. None of the ultrasounds indicated that there was anything wrong with the child. They never saw anything. The doctor never saw it. No one ever saw it. It was a complete shock that when his daughter was born, one arm stopped right there. They were shocked, heartbroken. They were grateful she was otherwise healthy, but they were just shocked. And I will never forget what Will said to me. We'll never forget what Will said. And Will loves the Lord, friends, but the default mode of your heart is works righteousness. This is what he said. Justin, I can't believe this happened to us. We don't party. We go to church every week. We love the Lord. How come this happened to us? Did you hear what he said? Did you hear what he said? I'm a good person. I am not like other people. We are good people. We aren't like other people. Therefore, God owes me. That is the default mode of the human heart. Or on a mission trip one year, I was in Kenya, Africa, and I heard a leader from another church talk about the very people we were there to serve. Those aren't the kind of people that are going to be saved. We need to be focusing on these types of people. Now, before you judge him, you make those types of statements sometimes too. When you see people who have different cultural identities than you do, or they might have pink hair, or different piercings, or different ways of expressing their individuality, you make those types of judgment calls, don't you? We do it all the time. Those people are different than us, perhaps less than us. And you make these judgment calls, and what you are doing is making the gospel man-made. Because why would it be more of a miracle if they got saved than when you got saved? If it is a gospel of grace and not of works, not about morality and not about virtue, why would it be more of a miracle if they got saved than when you got saved? Let me tell you, friends, God doesn't just save nice people. God saves wretched people. That's why we need gospel renewal. This church was gospel saturated. And that is my prayer for our church. Because the default mode of our heart is to depend on ourselves or to think there's something innate within us that would compel God to act on our behalf. There's nothing in here that would make God want to do anything but put me in hell. Do you understand? The only thing good about me is what God has done for me, not anything I can do for him. So I have no problem expressing the gospel to people who may look differently than me. Because if God saves them, it would be just as miraculous and wonderful as when he saved me. No better or worse. So this is hugely important. They were gospel saturated. And we know that the gospel is truth. You see that point there in your outline? The gospel is truth. Paul says that. He says it explicitly in verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Clearly defined, the word of truth is the gospel. The term gospel, as you all know, means good news or a good message. And the good message is this. Jesus Christ has come, and in his coming, he has done what you could never do. He perfectly fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. He lived a righteous life, a clean life before God. And the good news is that sinners can have their sins forgiven through the work of Christ. And the grace of God works in your life to bring you to faith in Christ. That is the good news of the gospel. But listen, the gospel also, secondly, multiplies. The gospel is never stale. It always multiplies, number one, within you, number two, among your community and then the world. Paul wanted the Colossians to understand that the gospel is not just another mystery religion that they were supposed to keep there in the Lycus Valley of Asia Minor. It was supposed to spread. Let me tell you something, friends. If you love Jesus and have been saved by him, other people will have to find out about it. You just can't keep quiet about it. Your neighbors ought to know it. Your coworkers ought to know it in a way that's appropriate. And other people ought to know it. Let me ask you a question. If Epaphras came and spent some time here at our church, a month or so, would he go back to Paul in prison and say, boy, the gospel is really being multiplied there at First Baptist Church, St. John? Being multiplied there in the community. The gospel is penetrating the streets, the lost people, different cultures, different races, different ethnicities, different ages. The gospel is just expanding there. The reality of gospel renewal, the gospel being truth, is that it will multiply among its people. But it's got to first begin where? Within us, right? Within us. And that requires devotion. It's going to require devotion. And I take that from what Paul says here. They learned it from Epaphras, is what Paul says. They learned the gospel from Epaphras. I am challenging you, as your new pastor, I am challenging you to learn and devote yourselves to the Word of God. That means coming to worship, and it means studying the Word of God. It means asking God to make this impact your life, particularly over the next few weeks. Paul's going to get in our face next week about Jesus, and I love it, about who Jesus is and the place he has in this world and in our life. I'm asking you this morning to take a cruel examination of your own heart. I'm asking you to get that phone call I got about my cholesterol slowly ticking up. The objective examination that we need as a church family for our church family. We need to be honest here about what's taking place. Is there, as there was in this church, is there an abundant testimony of faith that leads to faithfulness? Is there a love abounding here that is expressed in various ways, certainly anchored in truth, anchored in heaven rather? Are those things present? And are we gospel saturated? Let me tell you something. I don't think we are. I really don't think we are. So I am praying, as best I know how, that God is going to do a great work here. I am praying that God is going to renew his people here with the love for Jesus. And what Epaphras is trying to do for the Colossian church is to protect them from making Jesus secondary. Because if Jesus is second, he might as well be number 100, right? He must be primary. Join with me as we walk through this over the next several weeks to come back to the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus, not you. The main thing is Christ, not your opinions. The main thing is the gospel and not what we can make of it. The main thing is what God has for man in Christ. I'm asking you to join me. Asking you to commit yourselves to this challenge as a faith family. We have a long way to go, and we can get there together seeking gospel renewal. Will you join me? Will you join with me? I'm asking you to do that as your pastor. But I don't want to close today without offering you, all of you, each and every one of you, the opportunity to trust Christ today. God is real, and Jesus is real, and sin is real. And you have an opportunity today to come to Christ. I'll be here at the front. I'll be happy to share the gospel with you in more detail, help you in any way. Other deacons will be here to help you in any way we can. I'll pray for you if you need prayer. I'm going to ask you to stand now, and I'm going to pray, and then we're going to begin singing. And I'm asking you to respond however God may lead you this morning. Let's pray together. God, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is true and that Jesus, God, is center. He is the core of our faith. God, would you please impress that on our hearts this morning? God, may we be a people whose faith is known, whose love is expressive, and who are gospel-saturated, Lord. I pray, God, you would do these things today. Help us, Father, see the reality of where we stand. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing,